In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we got to about verse 6, and as we've been discussing, Paul and Timothy, Silvanus, and maybe others had started the church in Thessalonica. They had since left, and Paul had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on them. Why is it that he sent him back? Do you remember any specific reasons? We're going to talk about that this morning, but
Thessalonica, the people were so hostile that Paul had to leave, and he was just worried that the new converts in Thessalonica would have problems and be persecuted also.
Right. And they were suffering persecutions. And remember also that there were Jews that were following Paul and his company around. And they were the main persecutors of the new church. Excuse me. But as I'm going to read verses 6 through 9 is where we're starting. So keep in mind that Paul had already sent Timothy to check on them. Now verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. So Timothy had returned back to Paul and basically says things are good, and relieved Paul's anxiety and brought him the good news. Exactly how long this took for this trip to take place, I'm not sure. If I'm not mistaken, this letter was written from Athens, which was not a long distance from Thessalonica, but they didn't have the means of travel that we do, of course. So, in any case, Timothy brought back very good news from Thessalonica, and then he says in verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." So, Paul was wanting to return himself, of course, but he also, we remember he was guided by the Spirit where he went, and everything that he said was guided by the Spirit of God, and so he did not always get to go exactly where he wanted to go. But that didn't keep him from wanting to come back and see their face again. So then in verses 11 through the end of the chapter there, 11 through 13, this is kind of a prayer that Paul offers, I think, on behalf of the church. And we might call it a blessing that he is giving the Philippians, and it's just a word of encouragement. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So he is praying not only for them, but that he may return and those with him. Verse 11, get to go back to see them. And he's praying for their growth, their increase, and that they may abound in love towards each other. Any thoughts on that group of verses there?
To pray without ceasing, and here we have a pretty good example. He says, "I pray earnestly," concerned about something, concerned about a brother or sister, sometimes there's not a lot of people who can't pray. You know,
right.
And that's what he shows that he did. And it's just a good reminder for us.
Right.
One of the things that I thought of about this passage is we're often are told to love our fellow Christian, love our fellow brother. And I know that love is treating them as you would like to be treated, but when Paul writes these letters, especially like this passage, he had real feelings for the people of Thessalonica. Mm-hmm. He really did care about them, and he loved them. He said, I really wanted to know about you. I was so worried about you. I said, Timothy, it wasn't just casual.
It wasn't just agape, it was filial, right?
Yeah. Better way to put it.
I guess as the Greeks would say. Okay, good point. All right, keep in mind the last phrase. We're going to talk about this later on here. The last phrase of this verse, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And I'm not going to get into, we're going to talk about that a little bit, but that's the subject next week. But I'll throw this out right now. Who is Christ returning with? Don't answer that now because we're going to go ahead into chapter 4. All right. And then in the first eight verses of chapter 4, Paul has been very complimentary of them, but there's one thing that he fears might creep in, and it's the one thing he wants to warn them about more than anything else, and that's sexual immorality. And why was it that he was more concerned about this? Well, wasn't it because that was the way of life of many people before they became Christians? And it was currently going on all around them in the city. Sexual immorality was a huge deal and it was even in the idolatrous worship of their false gods. So he wants to warn them about that. All right, let's read. Somebody please read the first eight verses there in chapter 4.
Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing that, you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives us Holy Spirit to you.
All right. So he says, we urge you and exhort you to continue in the things that you had received from us. And you know, it says, you know the commandments that we gave you through the Lord. Okay? So that's a general statement of all the things that we left with you. You remember them, you know them. And then he specifically talks about, beginning in verse 3, sexual immorality. And he's speaking specifically here, I believe, about adultery. Now, there's many different types of sexual immorality. But when he says in verse 6, no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Okay, so that's concerning, would it not be, another man's wife or another man's daughter? And I think that this is, he's not, I don't believe that he's calling anyone out. As he did in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, on the Corinthians. That's a totally different deal. But he's just warning them. This is very prevalent in the city. And he talks about that. You are to be sanctified. Verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You should know how to possess your own body. In other words, control your own body, your own desires, our own mind. Our mind controls our body. And not let it go wild in lust, like the Gentiles do. Or in other words, all those who live around you who are not Christians. Jason.
Well, also it's important to note that although I agree with you with the idea of adultery, sexuality back in these days, too, was also not always consensual. The word defraud not one another is actually a Greek word that means to have power over, mm-hmm. or to be superior to. Back then, and of course that's how Jesus phrased it too, when a man sees a woman and acts upon her with lust in his heart, then he commits adultery with her in his heart.
Right.
The idea here is just because you see something does not mean that you can take it,
right.
which is what back then they were doing.
Right. And that's very prevalent, especially we see that all through the Old Testament. Of a man taking and God even speaks of that in the writing of the law. If a man sees a woman or a young girl and takes her, okay, the men had much greater power over the women then than they do now, as far as society realizes, I guess you could say. The physical attributes have not changed between men and women, okay. But women basically had no recourse in those days. Very, very little recourse, at least, I guess I should say. And so I think you're right. That's the thought here. Just because a man may have, you know, we think of adultery, we think of two consenting adults, right? Or two consenting children. Or one children and one adult. But I think that also includes, as you said, maybe one is consenting, one is not. So rape. Okay. So Paul says no one should defraud his brother, or whether that's husband or sister, you know, sister in the Lord, or someone out of the church. It doesn't matter. And why not? Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. There will be a price to pay. And he also says there in verse 8, if anyone rejects this, you're not just sinning against man, because all sin is against God, isn't it? Some sins are between God and man, as we see in the Ten Commandments, and some are against other people, which is also against God. And this one here, as he said, it's against man and God. And it's against the own body, the body of the person who is the offender. Any other thoughts or questions on this part of the subject?
I think it's interesting. You know, when you come to this chapter 4, I'd read it the other day. You know, he starts out by saying, finally, brother. Well, is he really mean to finally, like this is my last thought here? I think he just kind of is making a change, or just remind them again about, you know, pleasing God and how we can walk to please God, the things they can do. And he's reminding them, and it gets into the sanctification piece, you know.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. All right. So, well, talk a little bit about all of the what I had prepared that I can't talk about. We'll talk about a little bit of it that I don't think will intrude into next week too much. And that is going back to the last statement in verse 13. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Okay, I asked you a question a while ago. Who is Jesus returning with? So I'm going to throw that out now. And give me some answers. I don't want to.
Saints, angels.
He's coming with angels.
Saints.
Archangel.
Coming with the archangel. Any other thoughts? Think that's right, and I think that pretty much covers it. But I want to go into some detail here. In Jude verse 14, take a look at that. And I'm not sure how much importance we need to put on the exact number here. Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Okay, in the plural, does everybody's version read when it says thousands? Does it read in the plural? Whatever version you have?
Thousands upon thousands.
Thousands upon thousands, okay. All right. So are we to believe that there is a specific number, or would this include all saved of all time up to the time of Christ returning?
Okay. It's certainly not 144,000.
No. I didn't even want to throw that out there, but you're right. You're right. A totally different ballpark. We're not even going to go there. Let's look at Matthew 25 and 31, where it says, all his holy angels with him. Okay. How many angels are there? Well, we don't know, but we know there's a minimum of how many? 12 legions, right? We know there's at least that many. So, and I don't think we're to be concerned with an exact number. There's a great number. They are the host of God, and it's just a thought that we can get into. Any other thoughts on that?
Mike.
Yes.
We also want to note, I don't want to get you into the weeds, but yeah, this is the second coming, not the third
right.
or fourth.
Yeah.
After the 1,000 years
yeah.
and after the 7 years and after the rapture.
Well, I
this
yeah.
is the second coming.
Right, and our study is for Christians who believe in the second coming of Christ that is the last, and not for a millennial belief. Okay, so this is a little bit different what I got off on here, but I think it's some good teaching that I don't hear very much, and maybe a little explanation would be good, which is more about the end of time and after we die. Some of this comes from the story Jesus gave of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. You remember the story of the poor beggar Lazarus, not the Lazarus Jesus raised from the dead, but a different Lazarus who begged crumbs from the rich man's table every day and died and was taken to paradise. Okay, then the rich man died also and went to a place of torment. And we, without going into all the details, we know that the rich man could not return. He could not go anywhere, and no one would be sent to his brothers back on earth who were still alive to try to persuade them to change their ways. So that gives us some information about Hades. Hades is the waiting place of all, the way I understand this, okay, and I'm not, this is the way I understand it, and I think I can back it up. I've got several verses here, but Hades is the waiting place of all souls who die, good and bad, okay? Hades is split up into paradise. I don't know that that's the only word that could be used for that, but obviously it's the place where the saved will be. And the place of the lost. I don't really know what the name of this place is. Maybe you do. Okay? There's a great gulf in the middle. No one can pass back and forth. And this is the waiting place of all. We know that the Apostle Paul was caught up into paradise. You remember that? Before he began his ministry. The word paradise is only mentioned 3 times in the Bible. I don't know if I wrote those all down or not. The Apostle Paul was one of them. Oh, yeah, the paradise of God in Revelations 2 and 7. And then when Jesus was on the cross, remember, he told the thief, today you shall be with me in paradise. Okay, so that's one of the reasons I put paradise here. the waiting place of Christ, we know, would be in of the saved. I lost my train of thought there. Okay. So we often think of, then of course, when the end of time comes, we have the judgment, and then throughout eternity, there is heaven, and there is what we many times refer to as hell. That's really not, I don't believe, the correct terminology. The word hell comes from three Greek words, and those are Gehenna, Hades, and Tartaru, or Tartarus. Well, I'm not sure the difference there in the Greek word. But hell comes from all three of those words. And in the scriptures, Gehenna, the word Gehenna is used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and James. And Gehenna was a valley outside of Jerusalem. And it was a place before New Testament times, when the Israelites were deeply involved in idolatry. It's the place where they worshipped the false god Moloch and offered their newborn babies to him in the fire. Okay, that's how depraved they were. Well, I don't think most people have ever smelled human flesh burning. I have, and it's a bad deal. Okay. But the Jews of the New Testament time called this valley Gehenna because they took all their trash out there and dumped it and burned it, because trash stinks, right? And to keep down disease and what have you, trash is burned. And so this was probably this term Gehenna, and this place of the valley of Gehenna outside Jerusalem was probably the most, I guess, putrid place that the Jews could think of. And so that name, the Greeks used that name, was one of the words they used for where the word hell came from. And then you have Hades. We often think of Hades as being a bad place, and it is, partly. But it's also where Jesus was at, because Acts 2, 27 and 31. Let's look at that right quick. This is Peter preaching on the first gospel sermon, and he quotes David in verse 27, Acts 2, 27, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That's where Jesus' soul and spirit, as I understand it, was at until he was raised from the dead. Okay, so that shows me that Hades is split up in two different places, and Hades is used in Matthew, Luke, Acts, and Revelation. There's lots of scriptures, so I'm not going to give how many, where they're all at right now. And then there's the word Tartarus or Tartaru used, I believe, just one time, maybe twice. 2 Peter 2 and 4, if you want to look at that. And maybe that is also Jude 6. But 2 Peter 2 and 4. Somebody got that? Want to read it?
"For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness."
Okay, that's it right there. I'll stop you there, Gene. Cast them down to hell. That word there comes from the Tartarus or Tartaru in the Greek. That's where the angels, Satan's, at least some of Satan's angels, were cast out of heaven, and as I understand, are still awaiting. Now, I can't tell you, you know, I know that Satan, we know that Satan had angels and evil spirits on the earth in the time of Christ. So I can't really explain to you the difference there, and I'm not going to try to say that I can. We'll just have to take it at face value and keep studying. Did I read 2 Corinthians 12 and 4? It's also in a reference to... let me look at that right quick. 2 Corinthians 12 and 4. Oh, that may be about paradise.
Yeah,
that's where Paul was caught up into paradise. I'm sorry. So, so then after judgment, I didn't quite get to that. We all know that the saved will be with God in heaven for all eternity. That's described in Revelations 21, 22. We have some description of heaven there. And then on the other side, we have the lake of fire, which I think really is maybe a more accurate description of the place of punishment than anything. Just my personal thought. Lake of fire, Gehenna, Tartaru, and who will be there? Satan, the false prophet, the beast, and those described in Revelations 20 and 10 and 21 and 8. We might want to look at that because it might include some people that we hadn't thought about. Revelations 20 and 10. This is describing Satan. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Okay? We understand that. I'm not going to get off on the false prophet and the beast. I have my thoughts on that, but you know, that's thoughts. So suffice it to say, we don't want to be there with them. But 21 and 8, here's another list of those who will be there. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And obviously we know that that's the souls of people who have lived on the earth. All right, I've got another question or two but to throw out here, but any other thoughts about this? Agree? Disagree? Questions?
Sylvan Stoops used to give a talk very, very similar to that.
Who did?
Sylvan Stoops.
Oh,
Wayne's
yeah.
Father.
Yeah.
Used to give a talk about that. And it was very similar. I thought Gehenna was one of them and Tartar was the other as far as paradise and heaven. I didn't know they were both.
I'm not really following you.
Tartaru was up above where paradise lost.
Oh.
Or Gehenna was, and Tartaru was the bottom.
Well, that may be. You know, I don't claim to understand it all.
Yeah.
I do know for sure that they're the place of the lost. And another thing I didn't bring out was, you know, in the story that Jesus gave of the rich man and Lazarus, when we die, our fate is sealed. There is no changing. So when we say the judgment day, aren't we really saying judgment is being pronounced? It's not like God is weighing at that time what we have done good and what we have done bad and how He will judge us. Because if we've already been sent here or been sent here, then God's going to have to change His mind, isn't He? So I think, you know, I really believe that when we die, our fate is sealed, and judgment is pronouncing of judgment by God.
Right.
Yes?
A possible explanation for that as well is that in the letters, especially Peter, Tartaru was the Greek. It would have been what they would have understood.
Uh-huh.
Sure. The Old Testament was Sheol, and Jesus,
right,
who spoke, even though it was written in Greek, Jesus spoke Hebrew. And Hebrew is where we get Gehenna or Gehenna.
Okay.
So Jesus was speaking about Gehenna. So Peter
writing to those in Rome and thereabouts, he would have used the Koine Greek phrase, which was Tartarus.
Yeah, we have to, a good point, because we have to remember we've got different cultures, different languages, and here we are trying to sort it all out into English. And so Sheol, meaning Hades, is that right? Or the
yeah.
Hades plural or Hades in the lost?
Both actually.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I think it's the same.
I mean, the first recording of it is in Deuteronomy, and
right.
God speaking. So
yeah, I had totally forgot about that word.
There was some ferocity in what he said. So.
Right. All right, so we've got about, a little less than 10 minutes. I want to throw this out there. And I'm asking for information. Let me... We all have a soul, and we all have a spirit. What's the difference? And this is really getting into next week too. I'll just throw this question out there. And when we die, we all know without question that our body goes back to the dust. Okay? Our body deteriorates to the dust. Okay, we have a great deal of information about the natural body and the spiritual body in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Okay, a great deal of information there. What kind of a body comes from the grave? Okay, I had always thought it was a spiritual body. And I do believe it is a body that will never die again. But as we talked about the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and you think about, was it Elijah that was brought back, his spirit was brought back from the dead by the witch of Endor? How is it that those people were recognized? How did they recognize who they were if they did not have features that the other person recognized from the former life? How did the rich man know that was Lazarus that sat at his table begging crumbs? We do know that there is a soul and the spirit, and we know that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword that can even divide the soul and the spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And, it's just, I've heard it said that the spirit is the conscience or the thought process of our mind that does not die. The soul is something different. But it appears to me that they both live eternally. Jason?
It was Samuel, actually, not Elijah.
Sorry. Samuel, yeah.
Yeah.
Sorry.
But that actually, I'm glad you did that, because I started a thing in my mind. Because when Jesus was transfigured,
right.
It was Elijah.
Another good example.
And the body that Elijah took.
And Moses.
During the transfiguration was not a human-looking body. It was... as the writers describe, it was shining and bright, and even John had to use a tremendous amount of metaphor to try to explain what things looked like.
Right, in heaven. But how did Peter recognize Moses and Elijah? He never saw them in life. They were dead long before he came on the scene. So, there's a lot of things we don't understand I don't think we have to understand the difference in the soul and spirit, at least that's my belief, to be saved. But, God put things in the Bible for us. He wants us to study. And, you know, the more we understand, the more, the better we can serve Him and help others. So, I'll go ahead and ring the bell here. I don't want to, I'm trying not to get into next week. So I thought, well, surely, I think it's Bob's teaching next week. Surely he won't get off into that.
Could the soul maybe be will. The light, the entity, and the spirit is good or evil? It's what the entity is made of? And I'm just guessing.
Yeah. Well, you know, that probably would be a very good study. You know, a study we could undertake. The difference in the soul and the spirit. So.
And you said it, but there's tons of verses that are different.
Like oh, yeah.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
There has to be some sort.
It's a slight difference.
Slight, yeah.
But there is a difference. And there is a purpose. If there wasn't a purpose, God would not have created them to be different. So, any other thoughts or questions?
Hebrews even talks about the sword that divides the soul and spirit.
Right.
So, there's definitely a difference.
When you delve down into that, what you're going to find is the difference of the Greek words and what they mean. I'm not remembering which is which, but what you're going to find is the Greek word for soul and the Greek word for spirit. One of them represents what we would understand as our conscious mind, and the other one represents what we would talk about. And the Bible speaks of your heart. You know, a heart, it's a pump. It doesn't actually feel anything. But there's something that the Bible speaks about that we understand as the heart. You feel something in your heart. I do believe it's the spirit, but I don't want to actually quote one or the other. But the soul or the spirit, one is the mind, the way that we think. And the other one is what we feel, what we understand. And that's the other side. And that's the difference. And then both of those things, how we process, how we understand, and then what we feel, and who we are both keys of what makes us up, which is why they're both necessary to be part of our heavenly body and continue for eternity.
All right. We'll take a short break. Thank you for your comments.